a lot of information to go through this morning. And we're back in Genesis chapter 37. Back in our study of the book of Genesis in general, chapter 37 in particular. Before we dive back in, I want to remind you that there are note sheets in the back if you don't have one. The note sheets are basically my outline, and I hope that they help you follow along in these ramblings up from up here. Before we get started, though, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word, okay? Father God, please, we ask, as we've already stated, that You would bless our time in Your Word. We thank You for Your Word. It is truth. It is by Your truth that we are saved. And I pray, Father, that You would give us, once again this morning, eyes to see the truth contained therein, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so back in Genesis 37, last time we were together 2 weeks ago, we started on Joseph among his brethren, part one. Today is Joseph among his brethren, part two. And just a reminder to you that Genesis chapter 37 marks a transition to the generations of Jacob. It takes up the rest of the book of Genesis, which is about 13 chapters. And the focus is on one of the sons of Jacob, in particular Joseph, with a juxtaposition to Joseph of another son, Judah, at three critical moments in the account of Joseph. So at the beginning, we're going to see some Judah. In the middle, the climax, we see Judah again, and then at Jacob's prophecy at the end. So we start our study of this chapter, remember, by reminding ourselves of the big picture of the generations of mankind. It's important to keep that always in the back of your mind as we're studying the Word, but especially as we're studying Genesis 37. And we spent a lot of time, remember, in Genesis 3:15, where God, speaking to the serpent of old, Satan, in relation to his deception of Eve in the garden and man's fall into sin, remember what God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And we noted that from the very beginning of the generations of man, we have seen these two separate distinct groups, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we noted that their relationship, according to the Word of God, would be marked by enmity, would be marked by conflict, would be marked by the suffering of the seed of the woman, by the attack of Satan, and by the ultimate supremacy or victory of the seed of the woman over Satan. And we saw, and as we went through Scripture, that Scripture clearly identifies for us who the seed of the serpent are. And unfortunately, we realize pretty quickly that it's us, that Scripture tells us that the one who practices sin is of the devil, that by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. It says in 1 John, "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So that's the bad news, that we're all born into sin. We're all conceived in sin. We're all kind of, by default, practitioners of sin, and we are of the devil. We could be called his seed from birth. That's the bad news. But we also saw that Scripture clearly identifies for us who the seed of the woman is, that we just read in 1 John 3:8, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil." Think crushing the head of the serpent again. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. And he's the ultimate promise of the Word of God. And all people of faith in the Word of God, from the very beginning of the generations of man, that trusted and rested in the promises of God, even though they could not see the end of them, even though they could not see Jesus Christ individually as the fruition of those promises, they are of the seed of the woman. They're not the seed of the woman, that's Jesus, but we're of the seed of the woman. And today we have the benefit of the revelation of the mystery of the gospel, or the good news in Jesus Christ. But remember, before Jesus Christ came, that the Word of God, and before that time the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, man had the word and the promises of God in the covenants of God that pointed them in the future to the coming seed of the woman, to Jesus Christ. God chose to reveal himself and his word to Abraham and to make a covenant with Abraham and to give Abraham a promise of those three things we've gone over time and time again, a place, the land of Canaan, a people to make him a great nation, that kings would come from him, and to give him a blessing, that in Abraham and in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, just like the ultimate fulfillment of the promise regarding the seed of the woman, is Jesus Christ. But before Jesus Christ came, God's word gave us glimpses of what this promised one would be like, this anticipated Messiah, the seed of the woman. And Genesis 37, we said, is one of those glimpses, as the account focuses on a particular son of the generations of Jacob. Remember, these generations of Jacob, or Israel, who would now as a nation be partakers in the eternal covenant promises of God to Abraham and to his descendants. And that focuses on this son, Joseph. So last time we were together, we started where Scripture starts in the account of Joseph. Where we find Joseph as a young lad of about 17 years of age among his brothers. And we will see that Joseph is of the seed of the woman. He's not the seed of the woman. He's of the seed of the woman. He's a partaker of the eternal covenant promises of God. That is, he had faith in the word of God. And his brothers, we will see and have seen at this point in the account, did not appear to have the same faith in the word and the promises of God. In this chapter, we see them practicing the sin that Scripture tells us the one who practices sin is of the devil. We see them selling their own brother as a slave. We see them lying. And we know from the word that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. So we will see that Joseph's brothers behave in this chapter more like they are of the seed of the serpent than of the seed of the woman. And last time we began to see what we could expect between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We're expecting what? Enmity. We're expecting conflict. We're expecting suffering of the seed of the woman. We're expecting the ultimate victory of the seed of the woman. So we noted the main word Scripture uses to describe the relationship between Joseph's brothers and Joseph was this one word: hate. They hated him. And this word, this is the word we were left for when we stopped in verse 4, last time we were here, where Scripture says of the brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And as we jumped into Genesis 37, we asked the question, why? Why did Joseph's brothers hate him? And we started with the general truth as to why the seed of the serpent hates the seed of the woman. It was the same reason why Cain hated Abel. Scripture tells us plainly, Cain hated Abel because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's 1 John 3:12. So we start with the general answer up front, and we remind ourselves again this week, that Joseph's brothers hated Joseph because Joseph's brothers' deeds were evil and their brother Joseph's were righteous. That's your general principle that's overarching this. In fact, Joseph, we see and have seen and will see, is a picture or a type of the ultimate righteous one, Jesus Christ. In Genesis 37, we are given specific reasons, more than this general reason, of why Joseph was hated by his brothers, which pointed us to the very same reason that Jesus Christ, who remember is the true seed of the woman, the true son of the eternal covenant promises, was also hated by his brethren, the Jewish people. And we've already noted two of them in our review, that Joseph was first hated because of his words. Let's remind ourselves by looking at verse 2 of Genesis 37. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock and his brother with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. So we made the observations that Joseph, as a youth, was about his father's business, shepherding the flock. He then spoke a true word that convicted his brethren and condemned his brethren before the father. And Joseph's brothers hated him for it. They wanted to continue in their sin. They did not want to be held accountable for their actions. Then we compare that to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was also a young man, relatively speaking, among his brethren, the Jews. He was busy about his father's business, shepherding the flock of Israel. Jesus spoke the true word to the Jewish people, which convicted the brethren, his brethren, of their sin before God the Father. And Jesus' words of truth condemned them before God. And his brethren, the Jewish people, hated him for it. And they sought to kill Jesus because of his words. But that wasn't the only reason that Joseph's brothers hated him. We also noted last time, number two, Roman numeral two, that Joseph was hated because of his love. And we noted it wasn't because of Joseph's love for them, but the love that Joseph had from his father. Look again at verses 3 and 4 with me. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Now here we noted, just what Scripture says, it's not rocket science, that Joseph was beloved by his father over his brothers, that the father, Jacob or Israel, declared Joseph to be beloved by making him and clothing him with a special robe that set Joseph apart as favored, as honored, and as in authority. Now, we compared that to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is also obviously beloved by God the Father. God the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we talked about how God the Father clothed Jesus Christ. It says in Scripture, "A body you have prepared for me." He put his spirit upon him, we read in Matthew 12:18. And it says in Philippians 2:9, "God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." But what was the reaction of the Jewish brethren to Jesus? Instead of acknowledging Jesus as the beloved one of the Father and hearing his declaration that he was beloved, his Jewish brethren hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. They questioned him. They mocked him. They plotted to kill him, just like Joseph's brothers are about to do in Genesis 37 as we get down the road. We're not going to get there today, obviously. So this week we come to part two of Joseph among his brethren, and we continue on with our outline going over the specific reasons that Scripture reveals that Joseph's brothers hated him. So we now come to Roman numeral number 3, where we want to note that Joseph was hated because of his dreams. He was hated because of his dreams. This is verses 5 through 8. We're going to continue. Last time we considered each of these reasons he was hated with 4 C's. We're going to continue with that theme of considering the 4 C's of each specific reason the brothers hated Joseph. And the first C that we use is the context. A, what was the context of their hate? And we find that at the beginning of verse 5. Would you look there with me, please? It says, "Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more." Okay, so this sentence is kind of like the thesis statement or a summary statement of what Scripture then describes in even more detail through verses 6 through 8. But here we again have the general context of the brothers' hatred for Joseph. And here it is. It's very simple. Joseph had a dream. Joseph told the dream to his brothers. Joseph's brothers hated him even more. Right? Okay. So the fact that Joseph had a dream Is that the problem? No, that's not a problem. The dream was in Joseph's mind alone, and it belonged only to him. No one outside of Joseph's head would look at him and know he was dreaming. It's not like watching a dog and seeing the paws go and know he's chasing a car. It was only Joseph's dream. The increased hatred of his brothers toward him came when Joseph did what? When he opened up his mouth and he told his brothers about his dream. Again, we see it is the words of Jacob that bring the hatred of his brethren. But here, Scripture makes clear that it is more than Joseph's words. It was his dreams. Verse 8, look at the end of verse 8. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So it's almost like he's saying, we hated him before for his words, but now we hate him even more because of his dreams and his words. So this is the overall context we have first of the hatred of his brothers. But it is clear that Joseph's words about his dream is the second C here, the company of their hate. That's B. What is the company of their hate? What was this dream that caused Joseph's brothers to hate him even more than they already did? We read about it in verse 6 and 7. Scripture tells us, as if we were there listening, what Joseph told to his brothers. So let's read that. Verse 6. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Okay. So here we are given the details of this dream that Joseph asked his brothers to please listen to. He didn't say it in a demanding way, like, gather around, I'm going to tell you. The Hebrew here is kind of an entreating way due to the nature and details of the dream. It involved them. It's kind of like you ever have a dream about someone and you see him the next day and you're like, I had a dream. You were in the dream yesterday. This is the kind of situation here. The details of the dream can be summarized in 3 points I have there for you on the notes. 3 observations. First, in Joseph's dream, Joseph worked among his brethren. In Joseph's dream, Joseph worked among his brethren. Joseph begins his account, "For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field." So the first thing we want to note is that Joseph and all his brothers appear in this dream together, and they are all actively engaging together in the work of binding sheaves in the field. Okay. So even though we already know those brothers were primarily shepherds and keepers of flocks, they were apparently familiar with agriculture as well, which makes sense because to care for livestock would include feeding that livestock and bedding that livestock and the grain and the straw and the chaff that comes with the whole agricultural process would be a useful and necessary tool for that job. How much agriculture they were engaged in, we do not know, but it is clear that they were familiar with the work, and that included, obviously, raising crops here. So, part of that work includes the act of binding sheaves in the field. So, what does that mean? The practice of binding and tying cut grass or grain stalks into sheaves is a step in the harvesting process. When you're time to harvest the wheat or harvest the oats, after that grass or the grain is cut by hand, usually at that time using a big scythe, the stalks are just kind of, they fall by the wayside. You just go around with that big scythe and let them fall. Now, after that, the stalks are bundled and they're bound or they're tied into what's known as sheaves. And the sheaves are then just, they just go along and just throw them down, bind them, throw them down, bind them, throw them down. After that, the sheaves are then bundled together upright so that they can dry out. Okay? You don't want them lying on the ground. These larger bundles of sheaves are called shocks. And a shock, for example, of summer wheat, interestingly, consists of 12 sheaves all put together. So when dry, after they're dry, they sit them out in the field to dry. That's when they come through so that everything can be threshed. And that's when the wheat and the oat or the seed, the good stuff that you want to make bread from or feed to the cattle, is separated from the straw and from the chaff. And you go off and you use one for one job and you use one for the other. So in the process of binding sheaves, the work is simply gathering the cut grain, binding or bunching them together, and then throwing it back down on the ground and moving on to make the next bundle. And it's only later that these bundles are then gathered together in what's called the shocks and put upright so that they can dry out. Has everybody got the process? There's really great YouTube videos on it. I watched them yesterday. It's kind of neat when they do that. So, in Joseph's dream, all the brothers are moving down this field of cut grain. And in this dream, each is binding that cut grain into sheaves and then throwing them back down on the ground and moving on to the next one. So far, nothing out of the ordinary in this dream. This would be something like, normal day-to-day process. Nothing also that could be really offensive at this point. They're all working together, right? In the same field, their father's field. Everyone is about their father's work in the field. But then we come to our second observation. What's our second observation about this dream? In Joseph's dream, Joseph's work rose above his brethren's work. In this dream, Joseph's work rose above his brethren's work. So let's continue reading in our scripture. Joseph continues his account. And look, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. Okay, so this is the part where the dream starts to get strange or weird. We can accept that Joseph and the brothers are moving and acting and binding these sheaves and moving around. It's normal for human beings to move and to act. But now Joseph's sheaf, which is an inanimate object, moves on its own. Sheaves that have been bundled and thrown down don't move on their own. Maybe the wind kind of blows them and they maybe roll. Someone has to come later to move those sheaves and to put them in together in groups of 12 for those shocks so that they can dry out in the fields. That's another part of the job. What's even more strange is that Joseph's sheaf, it doesn't move or it doesn't just roll around like we talked about, blown by the wind. It doesn't move because it's kicked to the side because they're actively engaged in this work. Joseph's sheaf rises up and then it stands erect. Now, that's strange, we know, obviously, for an inanimate object to move on its own. But it's even stranger for one sheaf by itself to stand upright. Because that's not how it works when you make those shocks. If you tried to put a sheaf standing up straight by itself, what's it going to do? It's going to tip over. You need to create kind of like a teepee of these bundles. And they keep each other up. They hold each other up. So normally it was only the gathering of those sheaves together that would allow any of them to remain upright so that they could dry out. Joseph's sheaf rose on its own and stood erect on its own. That's weird. And now the third observation we make about Joseph's dream. Number three, in Joseph's dream, his brother's work gathered and bowed to Joseph's work. In Joseph's dream, his brother's work gathered and bow to Joseph's work. Let's go back to the scriptures. Joseph ends the account of his dream by directing his brother's attention to the sheaves. He's saying, and behold, or look, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Again, we have the strangeness of sheaves, inanimate objects moving on their own, and they move toward Joseph's sheaf. This time it's the brother's sheaves that are moving. This is strange, but still the person that's understood agriculture and the normal harvester, it would expect that 12 sheaves of the 12 brothers would come together at some point in this harvesting process. They're expecting that to happen so that they can all stand up erect and dry out. So, but that's not what happens here. Something unexpected happens here. The brothers' sheaves gather around Joseph's sheaf and bow down to Joseph's sheaf. Now, what does it mean when they're bowing down? It means that those sheaves are low to the ground. Now, is that a desirable place to be for a sheaf of oats or wheat? It is not. It is not a desirable place to be if you are a bundle or a sheaf of wheat or of oats. Sheaves left on the ground don't dry out. They are attacked by vermin. They're attacked by mold. And what happens to that grain? It's lost. It's unfruitful. It's useless. It just becomes fertilizer for next time. It's a wasted crop. This was Joseph's dream that accompanied the hate of Joseph's brothers. It was a strange dream. But why would the brothers hate him for a weird dream about sheaves of wheat? Why is that getting under their skin so much? It's just a silly dream. And everybody knows that sheaves don't move on their own. And that's Joseph. He thinks he's great anyway. Eh. What was the catalyst for their hate? That's our third C, the catalyst of their hate. And the catalyst for the brothers' hatred was the fact that the brothers understood immediately the message of Joseph's dream and what it was conveying. Their response is found for us in verse 8. Let's look at it together. Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. We got to make three observations here, too, about Joseph's brothers. First, Joseph's brothers understood that sometimes God gave special revelation through dreams at that time. That Joseph's brothers understood this, that God gave special revelation through dreams. In other words, Joseph's brothers did not just blow off Joseph's dream as just some passing fancy, not a big deal. Rather, they understood that Joseph's dream, he was indicating, was a prophetic statement about a future reality. They say, what do they say? Look at their words. Are you actually going to? Are you really going to? The brothers connected the present, obviously figurative dream that they just heard. They connect it with future and real and actual events. Okay? Actual. Really. Why do they do that? Well, they do that because the brothers were aware, as the reader of Genesis is also aware, that God at times provided special revelation through dreams. Didn't we see this in Genesis 20? Remember, after Abimelech, the king of Gerar, he took Sarah into his home, and he took Abraham's wife. And verse 3 tells us in Genesis 20, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married.'" And then in this account, Abimelech actually speaks to God in his dream. And God eventually tells Abimelech in verse 7, "Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So here, God speaks to a pagan king in a dream about future events that are going to happen. Not unlike we're going to see very soon when God will speak with another king, Pharaoh, in Egypt through a dream about future events that are going to happen. But what would be even more in mind of Joseph's brothers would be the experience of their father Jacob or Israel. They would have known the account of Israel's dream that he shared with his wives in Genesis 31:10, where he says, "And it came about at that time when the flocks were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream. And behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and spotted. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth.'" So Jacob's brothers knew that God at times spoke to men in dreams about the future. And that God, they knew particularly that God had spoken to their father Israel in dreams. And now, daddy's special little boy, Joseph, is coming and talking about his dreams to them. And the brothers immediately understood that Joseph's dream was a statement about a future reality, and that a dream at that time was also a means by which God would specially reveal his word to men. So in Numbers 12:6, remember, God basically blatantly said this. In Numbers 12, that's when Miriam and Aaron started to think that they, hey, we're pretty good too. Why is Moses in charge? And God, remember, he speaks to Aaron and Miriam from a cloud, a pillar of cloud, and he says this, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream." And then God goes on to explain that he did not speak to Moses this way. With Moses, he didn't speak to him in a vision or in a dream, like other prophets. He says, "I speak to Moses mouth to mouth, openly, and not in dark sayings." It's different with Moses. So in the Old Testament, you'll often see the term prophet and dreamer of dreams together. So you'll see that, for example, in Deuteronomy 13, 3 and 5. And the point when they bring it up is that he's saying, look, if there's prophets and dreamer of dreams, there's true prophets and there's false prophets. There's dreamer of dreams that have true dreams and there's ones that have false dreams. Joseph's brothers' immediate response to Joseph's dream is to question the reality of the message of Joseph's dream. It was basically a statement to say to Joseph, you are a what? A false prophet. You're not a real prophet. But what was the message of Joseph's dreams that his brothers rejected? That's the next observation that we're going to make, observation two. But before we do that, I just want to kind of take a sidestep. And I want to be clear about something here. Does God still today give special revelation to men through dreams? No, he does not. And how do we know that? We don't know that because that makes us feel better. We only know anything we know because Scripture reveals it. And Scripture makes this very clear to us in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And you can turn there and read this with me. Look at what it says specifically here. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So dreams were one of the many portions and many ways in which God spoke to the fathers and the prophets, and that was long ago. Today is different. In these last days, God has spoken to us, to me and to you, in his Son. Jesus Christ is the special revelation for us today. God's word, the Bible, which speaks of and reveals Jesus Christ, is God's special revelation for us today. We don't look to dreams. We have something, we have someone infinitely better than dreams and dark sayings. We have Jesus Christ. We have the Scripture. I just have to emphasize that here. Now we move to the second observation regarding the response of Joseph's brothers to his dream. It focuses on their understanding of the content or the message. The message of Joseph's dream. That's our second observation. Number two, Joseph's brothers understood that the work of each man is associated with their person. They understand that the work of each man is associated with their person. It is interesting that here that nobody had to interpret Joseph's dream for the brothers. They immediately understood that this dream was more about more than sheaves, that the sheaves represented something else, something personal, something about Joseph and something about them. And when Joseph told his dream to his brothers, he did not say to them, "Hey, I had a dream and we were in the field and you guys all bowed down to me." Instead, he says, the brothers' sheaves did the bowing to Joseph's sheaf. But the brothers understood that each person's sheaf was associated with each person, with them. The sheaf, however, focuses on the work of that person. Joseph's work, his sheaf, rose above the work or the sheaves of the brothers. It stood erect without any help, or without any aid, or without any work from the brothers. It didn't need the brothers to stand erect. The brothers' work, or their sheaves, came to and gathered around the work or the sheaf of Joseph, and the brothers' work, or sheaves, bowed down in homage and worship to the work or the sheaf of Joseph. And in the process, what did that make their work? It made their work, it declared their work to be worthless and to be fruitless and to be worth nothing. The brothers immediately understood that each person was associated with their work. And they understood that when Joseph's sheaf was raised up, that it was Joseph who was being raised up. And that when their sheaves were bowed down, that it was them who was being bowed down. And this leads to the third observation. Joseph's brothers understood that the dream was a declaration of Joseph's rule over them. Again, look at the language of the brothers' response to Joseph's dream in verse 8. Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you actually going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, the Hebrew word translated reign and rule are used here synonymously. Elsewhere, these words are described as becoming king, or as to govern, or as to master. But most often, they're translated rule and reign. And this was the real catalyst that set the brothers into even more hate. A statement that this almost youngest brother in the group, who was already the most beloved by the father, who was already clothed by the father and set apart his honor, This one who's already special is going to be raised up to rule and to reign over the older brothers in the future. It was almost too much to bear. The brothers rejected the message of the dream, which was the rule and the reign of the beloved Son of the Father. Do you understand that? That's important. Their disdain for even the thought of this authority over them led them to this even greater hatred of the person of Joseph. And this leads to our fourth C that we always end with each time. Our fourth C is Christ Jesus. As we discussed last time, Jesus Christ was also about his Father's work amongst his brethren. He was shepherding the flock of God, shepherding the flock of Israel. And the problem was that his brethren, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were also about that work too, but they were false shepherds. But Jesus not only used the imagery of shepherding the flock of Israel to describe his work, he also used the imagery of agriculture or of the farmer. Remember the parable of the tares and the wheat. When Jesus explained that parable to his disciples, he explained the imagery to them. He said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, or is me. And the field is the world, and as for the good seed, those are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one." So see here again, we have the separation, the enmity, the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And Jesus explained in another parable, the parable of the sower, that the sower sows the word. That is the word of God. This is the work that Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of the Father, was engaged in his earthly ministry. He was sowing the good seed of the word of God into the hearts of men. And the good seed, we know, brings forth a good crop. But in the parable of the wheat and the tares, remember what happens. An enemy comes in and he sows tares amongst the wheat. And at the time of harvest, he says, that's the end of the age. The tares are bound then and they're bundled for burning. But what happens to the wheat? He says the wheat is gathered into his barn. So Jesus spoke the word of God to the Jewish people among his brethren. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, they also claimed to speak and to teach the word of God to the people, the Jewish people. The Jewish people, you remember how they worked. They worked tirelessly to keep the law and to follow every jot and every tittle. But at the end of the day, what was the fruit of their work? It was worthless. It was unfruitful. At the end of the day, their work will and must bow to the worthy work and the fruitful work that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in his perfect life, lived under the law. His atoning death on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for the sins of his people and his resurrection from the grave. Isn't that the point that Paul makes in Philippians 3? Where we remind ourselves that Paul puts no confidence in the flesh, or in other words, I put no confidence in my work. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith,
that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul is saying what Joseph's dream said, that all his work, all his binding of his sheaves that he had gathered and put together and laid down in the field, all his work is worthless. It is like a loss. It's an unfruitful crop. Only the work of Jesus Christ is worthy. Only his power, only his life, only his suffering, only his death, only his resurrection and his glory. Paul's sheaf, his work, Paul's work bowed down before the sheaf of Jesus Christ. And Paul's sheaf is left to do what? It's left to rot on the ground. I count it as rubbish. I count all things as loss. That's an unfruitful crop. Write it off. It is the work of Jesus Christ, on the other hand, that is raised up by itself, doesn't need any help from anybody else, and it is erect and it is worshipped. And all, Scripture says, all are going to be gathered around the work of Jesus Christ, and all will worship. With this in mind, listen again to Ephesians 1 that you're familiar with, verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Will Christ be raised up and worshiped? Absolutely. Jesus came to his brethren with his worthy work, and he told them of his worthy work, that he came to give life, his life as a ransom for many, and he told them of how he would do it. He was clear. But he also told them about their work. He told his Jewish brethren that their work was woefully inadequate and neglected and evil. And the response of his brethren to this message, the ultimate dream, remember, this is the ultimate dream of every Jewish person, the salvation and work that would be wrought by the promised Messiah. That was their hope, their ultimate dream. And they rejected that. They rejected Christ. They rejected the rule and authority of Jesus Christ, and they hated him even more. And the final specific reason, we'll see if we can get through, for Joseph's brother's hate is also given in the context of a dream. It's Roman numeral number 4. They hated him because of jealousy. Again, look at this point in the context of our 4 C's. First, we have the context of their hate. Once again, the context of the hatred of Joseph's brothers is in a dream. Verse 9. "Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, 'Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.'" Okay, again, we have a statement that Joseph had a dream. Again, we have a statement that he related this second dream to his brothers. But also here, we have the content of the dream that was relayed to the brothers starting out. And here we want to observe 3 things about this dream, slightly different. Number 1, in Joseph's dream, the person of Joseph now is the focus. The person of Joseph. In the prior dream, the work of Joseph was the focus. And the work of Joseph's brothers was the focus of the action. Here is, it appears, that the person of Joseph is the focus. In the dream, Joseph isn't doing anything. He's simply present. And the action is directed at Joseph, to his person. And that action directed at the person of Joseph is once again a bowing. And that leads to the second observation, number two. In Joseph's dream, the created heavens bow down to Joseph. The created heavens bow down to Joseph. In this second dream, Joseph relates the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. The source of the action in this dream is not the work of identified individuals, the brothers. We don't see the brothers in this dream. Rather, the source of the action, the bowing, this time, is from the highest, most powerful, most distant fruits of creation, the sun, the moon, and the stars. The heavens are literally bowing to Joseph. But the fact that Joseph sees 11 stars bowing to him, coupled with the prior dream, makes the message of the dream clear to the hearer, though. That's observation three. In Joseph's dream, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars represented Israel or Jacob, and all who came from him. Again, we see from the immediate reaction of Israel in verse 10 that those who heard Joseph's second dream, they again immediately understood what the 11 stars represented here. Joseph's 11 brothers. This is a continued theme of the prior dream of the sheaves. But this time, in addition to the 11 brothers bowing, the hearer understood that Israel, or Jacob, was the sun, and the mother was the moon, and they too would bow before Joseph. So in this dream, we have Israel, and we have all of the sons of Israel, and the mother who bore all the sons of Israel, all of them are bowing before Joseph. This is the dream that Joseph decides, I'm going to tell this to my brothers. It worked out so great last time, I'm going to do it again. But in verse 10, we see that Joseph didn't just tell his brothers this time. What does it say? Rather, he related it to his father and to his brothers. And this time, the hatred of Joseph's brothers had a different accompaniment. And that's our second C. What was the company of their hate this time? This time, the brothers' hate came with a side of rebuke from Israel toward Joseph. Read it in verse 10. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" Now, before, with the first dream, only Joseph's brothers were incredulous about the message they received that they would bow before Joseph. Now with the second dream, Israel himself and the mother of Israel's children are included in bowing before and paying homage to Joseph as a ruler and as a king. And Israel reacts kind of in the same way that the brothers do, in questioning both the dream, what is this dream that you have had? And the clear message of this dream, shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? It would have been unheard of for the elder, a father, in a Jewish family especially, to bow himself before any of his sons, let alone the almost youngest son. It would never happen. Israel is legitimately saying to Joseph, how can you say such a thing? Or probably wondering at this point if he spoiled the kid a little too much with his special coat. To Israel, it would be shameful. It would be a shameful and inappropriate thing for the elder father to bow to the lesser son. So Israel calls Joseph out on it. And scripture identifies Israel's response to Joseph as a rebuke. This is the first time that we ever see this Hebrew word translated rebuke in scripture. And it means to chide. It carries the idea of kind of pushing back or away. In other words, Israel was trying to put Joseph in his place. And Israel was stating that Joseph's place was not above him and his people. And Israel's place was not on the ground, bowing himself down before him. But at the same time, Israel didn't have the same reaction as the brothers in the exact same way. That's our third C that we're going to move to, the catalyst of their hate. In verse 11, we finally come to the catalyst of the hate of Joseph's brothers. And the reaction of the brothers is compared to the ultimate reaction of Israel. Look at verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Three quick observations here. Number one, Joseph's brothers were jealous of Joseph. This is a clear statement. Joseph's brothers already had reason to be jealous of Joseph, as Joseph was loved by the father more than all the brothers. Joseph was declared to be beloved by the father. He was clothed by the father in apparel that set him apart as honored and one as having authority. And now Joseph is being given dreams that raised Joseph up as the object of worship and authority, and it lowered the brothers down to the ground as worthless worshipers. And the result is that his brothers were jealous. So why do people get jealous of other people? It's because they lust to obtain what the others have. The brothers wanted the love of the father. The brothers wanted to be set apart by the father as honored and in authority. The brothers wanted to be raised up and put in authority and worshiped by the other brothers. They wanted all that Joseph had. They did not have it. So they were jealous and they hated him. Number two, Joseph's brothers rejected the message of Joseph's dream because they were jealous. Because they were jealous, they rejected that ultimate message that he would rule and be raised up and rule over them. In fact, they did the opposite when you think about it. Instead of the message that Joseph would be raised up, what did they do? They threw him down into a pit. They rejected the idea that Joseph would be a king and they would be like servants, so they did what? They sold him as a slave. They were jealous of his position as the beloved son, so they would make him the focus of their hate. But Joseph's father had a different reaction. That's number three. Joseph's father did not reject the message of Joseph's dream, but he kept it in mind. You know, when I read that, it reminded me of someone else who kept it in mind. Joseph's father didn't become jealous. He didn't hate Joseph. Scripture says he kept it in mind. That is, his father did not reject the message of the dreams, but he kind of stored it away in the back of his mind. He's going to wait and watch. It was true. The message of Joseph's dream didn't make sense to him. He didn't understand how it could be that a father would bow to a son, but he knew that God had spoken to him in dreams. He knew that eternal covenant promises of God. He knew that the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent was coming, and he knew from personal experience that God sometimes chose to set his love upon the younger son over the older son and make them part of the covenant promises. Israel kept the message of Joseph's dream in mind, and that reminds us of that final C, Christ Jesus. It reminds us of Mary, right? Mary, it says in Luke that the shepherds were out in the field watching their flocks by night. And what happened? An angel of the Lord came to them, and he told them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then the angels began to say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on peace, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men." And the shepherds, they run and they find this baby in the manger. And it says in verse 17, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them about by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. So Mary had received this amazing message from those shepherds that her son was the Savior. Her son, this little baby, was Christ the Lord, the one worthy of glory in the highest, who would bring peace on earth with those with whom he is pleased. She didn't understand that, but she treasured it in her heart. Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ, the ultimate beloved son. And friends, all of creation will literally and truly bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the living Word of God, which became flesh. He took on humanity, and he became one of the sons of Israel, right? He became one of the sons of Israel, a Jewish son. And even though he was a son of Israel, He clearly declared to the children of Israel who he was. And he said that he was greater than Israel. What did he was greater than Abraham. That he was literally the eternal God. What did he tell them? He said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And what was the reaction of the brethren, the Jews, when they heard him say that the Father would bow down to him? They picked up stones and they went to throw at him. They wanted to kill him. Jesus's Jewish brethren were jealous. And it was that jealousy was obvious to everyone else. Remember Pilate? Pilate, a pagan ruler, could see they were jealous. He says in Mark 15:9, Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over. Why? Because of envy. And what was the response of the Jewish people when they said, "Do you want this king of the Jews?" They said, "He's not the king. We have no king but Caesar. We reject him as king. We reject that he will rule. We reject that he will reign. We're not going to bow down." Friends, man can refuse to bow down to Christ right now in this life. But there will come a day when they all will bow. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And in fact, all creation, the rocks will cry out. The trees will clap their hands. And yes, the sun, the moon, and the stars, all creation will show homage to the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be like Joseph's brothers. That's the warning here. Don't be like Jesus's brethren. Do not reject him as king. Rather, be like Israel. Keep his word in your mind. Be like Mary. Ponder these things in your heart. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing, and bow your knee now. And guess what? If you do that, he will raise you up with him. He's going to be raised up. You might as well be with him. It's the best place to be. It's the only place to be to live. And you will, Scripture says, you will be seated with him in the heavenly places. Why? Verse 7 of Ephesians 2. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its special revelation and the special revelation of Jesus Christ. Please give us eyes to see him. Please give us wisdom to declare him as to who he is, as our king. And please cause every knee here to bow before him in heart, in mind, and in body, in every way. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.